Welcome to A Beggar Who Found Bread. I am your host, and I'm a beggar. My name is Brad, and I found bread, the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. And I hope to present the bread of life to others so that they will never forget. This episode, I Remember You. Props to New Jersey's own Skid Row for the title to this episode. The band's founder, Dave Snake Sabo, started Skid Row after being passed over for the lead guitar role in Cinderella. If the glass slipper doesn't fit, you can't go to the ball, bro. As it goes, Sabo and Jeff Labar were auditioning for the lead guitar role in that band, and Labar got the gig for Cinderella, at least in part because Sabo was calling upwards of 20 times a day to see if he got it. Seems a little bit needy, no? Yeah. Well, when on tour, opening for Bon Jovi, the two bands used to like pranking each other, and they liked it at least till the very last show. When heading out on stage, a member of Bon Jovi dumped a carton of milk on lead singer Sebastian Bach's head. So Skid Row got through the first song, and towards the end of the second song, Sebastian called Bon Jovi a very offensive name, which led Bon Jovi to respond with an even more offensive name, and he ran out on stage and punched Bach in the face. And then the two end up scuffling for a moment on stage and eventually broke up. So that Will Smith slap of Chris Rock, like, that's child's play. Well, I guess, actually, so was the fight with Bon Jovi and Skid Row because, you know, the whole thing was over spilled milk. So, yeah. Anyway, enough of that. It's not about the music or the milk. It's about the message. I remember you. Today, we will be in the second portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have not been keeping score at home, we are going through an overview of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Messianic community in the Greek city of Corinth. This is the 14th installment of this study. Each episode stands on its own, so when you get time, if you haven't gone through all of them from the start, you can jump back. It all started at the Nobody's Fool episode, and you can kind of plow through from there. The earlier episodes lay a lot of the foundational context of this letter, including some first century history that's important and kind of all brings a deeper understanding to this letter. So, as you get time. So we're going to start at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 17, and the apostle has just provided some instruction earlier in chapter 10, in the first portion of chapter 11. He provided some instruction regarding head coverings and the divine authority structure, and he complimented the people in the congregation for adhering to the traditions that he passed along to them. He continues here, picking up at verse 17. But in giving you this next instruction, I do not praise you, because when you meet together, it does more harm than good. For in the first place, I hear that when you gather together as a congregation, you divide up into cliques, and to a degree, I believe it. Granted that there must be some divisions among you in order to show who are the ones in the right. Thus, when you gather together, it is not to eat a meal of the Lord, because as you eat your meal, each one goes ahead on his own, so that one stays hungry while another is already drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or are you trying to show your contempt for God's messianic community and embarrass those who are poor? What am I supposed to say to you? Am I supposed to praise you? Well, for this, I don't praise you. For what I received from the Lord is just what I passed on to you, that the Lord Yeshua, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had made the bracha, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as a memorial to me. Likewise, also the cup after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant effected in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as a memorial to me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. If we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat, wait for one another. If someone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. As for the other matters, I will instruct you about them when I come. Okay, so that is verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. It's the last part of the letter. And let's take a look. As we've been doing, we'll break it down piece by piece here. So we'll take a look at the first several verses, verse 17 through 22. So Paul writes, but in giving you this next instruction, I do not praise you, as compared to his earlier praise of them in some things. Because when you meet together, it does more harm than good. Paul is clearly unhappy about something, and he's telling this group of believers, which is a fellowship that he planted, he's telling them, due to their behaviors in this upcoming matter, they would be better off not even gathering. For in the first place, I hear that when you gather together as a congregation, you divide up into cliques. And to a degree, I believe it. Granted that there must be some division among you in order to show who are the ones in the right. Thus, when you gather together, it is not to eat a meal of the Lord, because as you eat your meal, each one goes ahead on his own, so that one stays hungry while another is already drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or are you trying to show your contempt for God's messianic community and embarrass those who are poor? What am I supposed to say to you? Am I supposed to praise you? Well, for this, I don't praise you. And so we can see what they're doing. I think we can pick up here is contrary to what Messiah taught. As far as showing partiality and favoritism to certain people and, separating or setting aside the poor or the needy as lower class among the group. And so there's these divisions within this fellowship. And when the people of this assembly would get together for the love feasts, and that's what they're called, instead of it being like a modern potluck or a share a dish, people were each bringing food for themselves and their families and eating and drinking beyond their heart's content while others had nothing. A traditional Jewish oneg or even kiddush, there's a sharing of food, and it's actually sharing. It's like a what we call a potluck. The majority of this congregation to whom Paul is writing were God-fearing Gentiles who came out of idolatry and paganism. And some of their gluttonous ways influenced how they were participating in the love feasts. The poor were going without, to their embarrassment and shame. And Paul tells them that this behavior shows contempt for the messianic community, the body of Messiah. It is in no way reflective of the love of Hashem, nor does it depict in any way love for one's neighbor. Paul tells them they'd be better off not even getting together. That is a strong indictment, considering the importance of believers gathering together. Next, Paul is going to spell out to these believers, Jewish and Gentile, about what is called the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion, the host, the Eucharist. There's several other names. It's referred by some as a sacrament or the sacraments. So we're going to spend a little bit of time to gain some clarification here. And as I said in a recent episode, I have been excited about getting to this part. I've been doing some study and some research on this, so I was really excited. And what I said in the previous episode was that I have been chomping at the bit to get to this. And I received a message from a listener, some surfer dude in San Diego, who was like, bruh, totally, it's champing at the bit, not chomping at the bit. Sorry to correct you, but whatever. And so I looked it up, but actually the saying is champing at the bit. I always thought chomping at the bit, thinking of a horse with a bit in its mouth, getting ready to race, right? That's what I always thought. But it is, it's actually champing at the bit. So, you know, thanks Spicoli, bro. Totally appreciate it. Whatever. Anyway, I digress big time. It's called communion. I appreciate feedback from listeners. So, again, we're going to look at, to get back on track, the communion meal or the host, the Eucharist, again, the sacraments as some refer to it. So we'll spend a little bit of time here to get some clarification and to try and distinguish some of what modern churches do and believe with it. And so I do believe that most modern churches believe the bread and the cup, the wine, which is wine or juice, are important elements to the faith. And beyond that, there's really very little agreement on the application, the significance, how and how often the bread and wine are to be partaken, all those things. So we're going to read this portion again. I'll start at verse 23. For what I received from the Lord is just what I passed on to you, that the Lord Yeshua, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had made the bracha, blessing, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as a memorial to me. Likewise, also the cup after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant effected by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as a memorial to me. And then Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Some proof text here of what Paul wrote comes from Matthew chapter 26. We'll start at verse 26. While they were eating, Yeshua took a piece of matzah, made the bracha, broke it, and gave it to the Talmidim, disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Also, he took a cup of wine, made the bracha, and gave it to them, saying, all of you, drink from it. For this is my blood, which ratifies the new covenant, my blood shed on behalf of many, so that they may have their sins forgiven. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine again until the day I drink new wine with you in my Father's kingdom. So Paul was taking the information he received, and he passed it on to this fellowship, these believers in Corinth. He said he received it from the Lord, which could mean it was conveyed to him in a vision, as he was not physically present at Yeshua's last Seder, or it was part of what the apostles conveyed to him in the way of the oral traditions, that they passed these things down to one another. Oral tradition still very much, as we talked a little bit about last episode, a part of the apostolic understanding. In the accounts recorded in the Gospels, the Master is having his Last Supper, his last Seder meal, the Passover meal, which he is sharing with his disciples. And I guess one thing I can say with confidence as to the frequency of partaking of the bread and the cup. At the very least, it should be celebrated at least once a year on Passover. That's one time we can certainly see that it should be done. And so there you have it. There's once, but I believe there can be more frequency to it. So let's quickly review some common modern church doctrines of the communion meal. And so some see it as a sacramental rite, R-I-T-E, like sacramental rite, and it's as in rite of passage. So it's a ceremonial ritual administered by members of the clergy where the bread literally becomes the flesh of Yeshua and the wine literally becomes his blood. Catholics say that this happens through what is called transubstantiation. And I think you can figure out what that means. Just break the word down. Transubstantiation. And so the Lutherans and a few other groups Protestant groups do not subscribe to transubstantiation, but they do believe in the literal that the bread and wine become the literal flesh and blood of Messiah through other means. And so their belief is that as they consume the bread and wine, they simultaneously are both actual bread and wine and literal flesh and blood of Messiah. Anglicans believe the bread and wine are inhabited by the presence of Yeshua. And so when one partakes, they're taking in the presence of Yeshua. Under the sacramental understanding, which is this first part we're talking about here, by consuming the bread and wine, one receives the benefit of the sacrifice of Messiah, forgiveness. So long as that individual continues to participate in the receiving of the sacraments, it's a mechanism to stay in communion with the church. So with this understanding, Yeshua does not save individuals, but the corporate body, the church. So that's one look at it. In Reformed theology, which many Protestant denominations and non-denominational churches adhere to, the individual focuses on the atoning work of the crucifixion and death of Messiah. So the focus is on the death of Messiah. They do not hold to the bread and body literally becoming flesh and blood, but when they partake, they are filled with the actual pneumatic presence of Yeshua, strengthening their connection with the Messiah, the elements being symbolic. So with it should be, when partaking, there should be spiritual contemplation as it is practiced, the examining of one's heart, as we read what Paul wrote in this letter. And so this is typically used as a time to search if there be any sinful way in oneself, and a time of repentance when necessary before eating and drinking the bread and the cup. And it is usually a solemn and even sentimental moment, remembering why Yeshua died, our sin, and the benefit we receive from his death, forgiveness of sin. So there can be kind of mixed emotion with it. There's, you know, the remorseful feeling as we contemplate why Yeshua died, and then of course the rejoicing over the forgiveness of sin, God's grace. So those are a couple of understandings in modern churches. And what I'd like to do is take a look at this from a Jewish perspective, since the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Apostle Paul, and all the other apostles, as well as the majority of Yeshua followers in the first century, since they were all Jewish, I think it would be helpful and beneficial to have a Jewish understanding of this. So we'll take a look at that aspect because it is frequently overlooked. If I may first say that I do not believe the scriptures support the sacramental approach at all. And as to the bread and wine literally becoming flesh and blood, no, I don't believe so. Unless you want to come to an incredibly Kabbalistic approach, I said Kabbalistic, not cannibalistic, don't twist my words there. The Kabbalah is some deep mysticism, and I personally do not think that that applies in this sacred meal. And nor does this meal have anything to do with obtaining the real presence of Messiah, nor gaining membership or good standing in the body, the church. Neither is it the mechanism by which one receives forgiveness of sin. It does and should focus our attention on Yeshua and remind us of his death. But for what purpose? I do hope to clarify more on the literal flesh and blood understanding. We'll get to that, Lord willing, by the end of this episode. We'll address a little bit more of that. But just bear with me for right now, because we have much ground to cover. At his last Seder meal with his disciples is where this all began. After saying the blessing over the bread, and I'm going to share with you the blessings, the blessings over the bread as well as the wine. And so first in Hebrew, the blessing over the bread, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The blessing over the cup is similar. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pori hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. So those are the blessings, and that is what Yeshua would have said prior to breaking the bread and drinking the cup and passing the cup. So after saying the blessing, Yeshua said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as a memorial to me." Likewise, also the cup after the meal, saying, This cup is the new covenant affected by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as a memorial to me." So Paul then writes in his letter, as he's recounting these words of Yeshua, he writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." From this, we can see where the Reformed theology gets their interpretation of the remembrance of Yeshua's death and how they practice it, focusing on remembering and so forth, remembering the death and having that solemn moment of self-reflection and repentance. So I'm going to suggest to you a different understanding that more aligns with a Jewish understanding. So let's talk about remembrance and what the Hebrew understanding of remember means. We actually looked at this and discussed some of it in a previous episode, and I believe the episode is called Remember Me, but ironically, I forget. Might be it. But we read in several places in the scriptures of when Hashem remembers someone or something. For example, God remembered Sarah and opened her womb. He remembered Rachel and opened her womb. God remembered Noah and caused the floodwaters to recede. So does this mean that God forgot them? Like he just totally spaced out on their situation? May it never be. To remember means to act in accordance with an obligation to one, Hashem remembered Noah and acted on his behalf, bringing an end to the flood. Judaism is full of remembrances. All of the feasts of Adonai, the Sabbath, and so much more are memorials. They are remembrances. And the remembrances in Judaism have two primary purposes: to remind people of their obligations to Hashem, the terms and conditions of the covenant with the Most High. Passover is a remembrance of deliverance from Egypt. The Sabbath is a remembrance of the covenant made at Sinai. Tzitzit are for a remembrance of the commandments of Hashem and the Torah. Or remembrances of the commandments of Hashem, which is the Torah. So that's one purpose. The second purpose of remembrances is to remind Hashem of his promises. Now, some may cringe or bristle over the need, if you will, to remind the Holy One, blessed be He, about anything. But this is exemplified throughout Scripture. The sacrifices and incense rise before Adonai as remembrances, reminders, a sweet-smelling savor to bring to His remembrance the atonement for people's sins, remembering the sweetness of life where sin had brought death. The priests remind Hashem of the covenant He made. And we read of Moses reminding Hashem of His promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, it's not as though God forgot those things. And it may feel like to us that, occasionally we may have times in our lives where it feels like, oh, He's forgotten us. What about the promises that He made? When He fulfills His obligations, acting on behalf of His people, that reveals He remembered at the appointed time. He acted and fulfilled His promise. That remembrance is there. It's not as though He forgot. He acted and fulfilled His promises at the appointed time. He is flawlessly faithful. When the priests or even common people among His children offer reminders, these are covenantal gestures. Now, Paul said that the communion meal of which we are speaking, that it proclaims the Lord's death until His return. This meal is a covenantal gesture. So let's keep in context with the historical account, because yes, the bread and cup can remind of Passover, the Lamb of God, death passing over. Because again, this is where it was instituted, at a Passover meal. But prior to the Messiah's last Seder, Yeshua had been proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. In other words, quit sinning, judgment is coming. I know it's interesting that we don't hear that referred to as the gospel, but that's the message Yeshua brought. Okay, I digress. Once again, Yeshua has been proclaiming, repent, the kingdom is at hand. He would bring the messianic kingdom if Israel as a nation repented. He would bring usher in the kingdom. They did not heed the gospel message in that time. In Matthew 17, we read of Moses and Elijah appearing with Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I've done a couple episodes on that event. The Man on the Silver Mountain is one. I don't recall the other. You can dig back, check them out. It's a very, very interesting and important happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's talked about in Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah appear with Yeshua before a few of Yeshua's disciples. So Yeshua the Messiah. And one of the things that we didn't discuss in either of those other episodes is what was said between the three. Yeshua the Messiah with Moses, who represents the Torah, and Elijah representing the prophets. And so they were discussing in that moment that Yeshua's time had come. There was no national repentance, and in fact, baseless hatred was on the rise. It was increasing. As a result, the time arrived and Yeshua's death was imminent. And I strongly believe this is the exact words I don't know, but this was the conversation, because Luke 9:31 bears this out. Speaking of the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read, "They appeared in glorious splendor and spoke of his exodus, which he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem." They spoke of Yeshua's exodus, his departure, which would happen in Jerusalem, his crucifixion. What could have been a day of salvation and celebration would become a day of judgment instead, because there was no national repentance. Now Israel would face the same judgment as the godless pagan nations, except for Yeshua. And I don't mean except him facing judgment. I mean except for the fact that Yeshua, the Messiah, would step in. His mission was to take the place of the people, accepting their judgment and the wrath of the Most High, as we read in Isaiah 53, which spells out exactly what would happen to Messiah, that he bore the sin of many. Even as we read from Matthew 26. From then on, after his interaction with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoke more plainly to his disciples. They still went to Jerusalem with him, expecting him to stand on the Mount of Olives and declare the kingdom, overthrowing Rome and bringing the righteous to recline at the banquet table of Abraham, the victory banquet. That was the disciples' expectation. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee asks if her sons, John and James, could recline at Yeshua's right and left hand, this was a reference to the banquet table. She's assuming the banquet is going to happen. Can my sons sit on your right and your left at this celebration banquet table? Even as in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus reclined on Abraham's bosom. He was at the banquet of Abraham. So, this is the new covenantal meal, the Lord's Supper, communion meal that we're discussing. Or, I'm sorry, the celebration of Abraham, the banquet of Abraham. That is the new covenantal meal. Forgive me for my miswording there. It's described in Revelation as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Maybe familiar with it worded that way. So this is all the same thing. It is this massive banquet, this feast. So the first covenant had a covenantal meal as well. It was celebrated on Mount Sinai by Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the 70 elders. This is recorded in Exodus 24. They had a covenantal meal with the first covenant. There will likewise be a new covenantal meal celebrating the law of Hashem being written on the hearts of his people, and their sins and lawless deeds being remembered no more. Isaiah describes the banquet, the messianic banquet, the banquet of Abraham, in chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, Adonai Tzavaot will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and superb wines, delicious, rich food and superb, elegant wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the veil which covers the face of all peoples, the veil enshrouding all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Adonai Elohim will wipe away the tears from every face, and he will remove from all the earth the disgrace his people suffer. For Adonai has spoken. That is quite the feast that is described. And the contrast between how many describe eternity and what Scripture actually says is staggering. The reward of the righteous always involves a banquet. In this celebration will be great rejoicing that death will be swallowed up forever. Hallelujah. At the time Yeshua instituted this sacred meal, and presently, death still exists. In the coming kingdom, death is no more. In Olam Haba, the world which is to come, death is no more. In this world, we still see, witness, and experience death. So for now, the bread and wine are to proclaim a remembrance of Yeshua's death. Remember, he said that after telling his disciples, as often as they eat it, to do it in remembrance of him, and that he would not eat it again until he ate it, or he said he spoke specifically of the cup, drinking the cup in the coming kingdom. So Yeshua really rocked his disciples as he spoke plainly to them, particularly at this his last Seder. All the air went out of their sails. They were deflated when they finally realized he would suffer and die, and that they were all going to be scattered. This would have been very disheartening news. Of course, their hope would remain. He had given them that hope, and so they knew there was more beyond what they were facing. Hope that is seen is not hope at all. Their hope remained, and they know and they knew all will be fulfilled, just not in the way that they had thought. His disciples remained faithful in proclaiming the gospel message, repent, the kingdom is at hand, and living according to Yeshua's teachings, the following of the commands of Adonai Elohim. Just as Hashem will provide Yeshua with his kingdom, he will grant his faithful followers a portion in that coming kingdom. So the communion meal does have elements of reflecting on the past, the Exodus, Passover, for us, Yeshua's crucifixion, but it has a greater focus on the future, the hope. This is where we are to put our focus, on the hope. Yes, we can look to the past, but we need to remember the hope of the future. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So there is an eschatological aspect to this, an end times focus referring to what is coming. It is not about obtaining salvation. It relates to the coming revelation, the future Passover, when death is swallowed up in whole, final redemption. The day will come. The wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded. They will recline at the banquet table of Abraham, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The death of Messiah had to come first to atone for the sins of all the people. Then he will bring the kingdom. When we eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Yeshua, to whom does this meal proclaim his death? to unbelievers, like as an evangelical tool? No, that's not what it's designed for. Unbelievers should not even partake of it, according to Scripture. Are we proclaiming his death to ourselves, to one another as believers? Well, I think we should be familiar with his death already as believers, but it's always good to have that reminder to refresh it. And, I'll submit to you that in what I'm going to submit to you is that in addition to this meal, being that sober reminder to believers to kind of rekindle our focus and our faith, repentance, and allowing Hashem to do his work in and through us, this meal proclaims the death of Messiah to Adonai Elohim, the Lord our God, until such a time as he remembers, fulfills his obligation to Yeshua at the appointed time, giving him his kingdom. The fulfillment of the gospel, final redemption. That is the fullness of remembering Yeshua and proclaiming his death. It is as a reminder, even as, again, as the offerings and sacrifices and incenses rise up before Adonai as a remembrance to him. When we do this, we proclaim the Messiah's death as a remembrance to Hashem until that appointed time when he fulfills his obligation to the Master to present him with his kingdom. And again, fulfill the gospel. The next time you take of the bread and the cup, I pray that you will keep this in mind, proclaiming Yeshua's death to the Father, that he would fulfill his obligation to our Master, Yeshua, giving him his kingdom soon and in our days, that we too would receive a portion in that kingdom because of the favor Yeshua found in the eyes of Hashem. Hallelujah. So I hope and I pray, please study to show yourself approved of God, but I hope this opens your eyes to a new aspect or a different aspect of the sacred meal, the communion meal. I wanted to circle back real quick on the point of the bread and wine becoming literal flesh and blood of Yeshua. And I personally believe this comes from people taking what Yeshua said in John chapter 6 as literal instead of metaphoric. John 6, starting at verse 53, then Yeshua said to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." So this is, we can see the connection here, right? When you eat it, that's how you gain salvation. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That is, I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him." So if you take this to be literal, and obviously some of Yeshua's followers back then took it to be literal because they stopped following him as a result of his saying this. They're like, "Yeah, we're out." So they didn't understand what he was saying. And so modern believers couple this with the Master saying that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. And so there you have it. They make that connection, taking these things literally. I believe it should be clear that Yeshua was speaking figuratively in these instances. Think about when there was a time when Yeshua had not eaten. This was after he met with the woman at the well. He hadn't eaten. The disciples went into the town and they ate and they came back and they were like, hey, they were concerned. He hadn't eaten. And so they were encouraging him, "Hey, why don't you go get yourself some food here?" And his response to them was, "My food is to do the will of my Father." couple that together with these other passages, eating the body and drinking the blood of Yeshua is to consume the word. He is the living word. And then to put it into action, doing the will of the Father. That should be our food. And that is how this all comes together. So, to wrap up, 1 Corinthians 11. And please keep in mind, as I read this last portion of this chapter, keep in mind what we just discussed about the remembrance. About the remembrance and proclaiming the Lord's death. So Paul now writes, keeping all those things in our mind, therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself first, and then may he eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, think back to what we said at the very beginning of this, talking about the poor being isolated and alienated and people gorging themselves. Keep that in mind as well. So, for a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, not just the physical crucified body of the Messiah, but the body as in the whole assembly, the community, the body of Messiah. Without recognizing the body, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. If we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God's correction and his discipline is to lead us to repentance. This is my interpolation or a little bit of a side note from me. But God's discipline, when we face some consequences and deal with some discomfort, it is for our good. It should draw us to repentance and humble us before Adonai Elohim. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat, wait for one another. If someone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. As for the other matters, I will instruct you about them when I come. So that's chapter 11. I appreciate your time and enduring with me in this. And again, please study to show yourself approved of God. Thanks for allowing me this time. And for those, again, who take the time, I really appreciate those who share the messages, the episodes with others directly. And if you believe that this would bless someone or challenge them, please share. And thank you all for the support you give. I appreciate you. Thank you for enduring and coming through this study and overview of 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, we'll continue moving forward into chapter 12 in the next episode. But you know that there is a lost and dying world desperately needing the bread of life. So let's go out and give them heaven. And until next time, may the favor the Master Yeshua the Messiah obtained in the eyes of Hashem be upon you and all your household, and the peace of God that passes all understanding reign in your hearts and minds in the Messiah Yeshua. Grace and peace. Chen Shalom.